We have all heard the numbers. In the Christian Western world, Christianity is declining. News outlets frequently update the church with the stats. Whether one hears reports from the Pew Research Center or Gallup, Christianity is depicted as declining, and that decline is understood statistically. Such numbers are shared within denominations as well. Church leaders report congregational vacancies and closures. Theological schools report a decline in admissions for church vocations, and congregational leaders report declines in church attendance. These reports can draw our attention toward numbers, and that's unfortunate because we don't minister to numbers, we minister to people. For that reason, I would like to listen to a few of these popular writers who chronicle their experience of disillusionment. Their narratives provide us with a glimpse into the sensibilities of disillusionment, and that may help us be more discerning as we interact with those who struggle with faith and as we consider a devotional response. In narratives of disillusionment, two themes are important. First, what comes up is the disillusioned express the desire to be heard and mourn how hard it is to gain a hearing. For example, in Searching for Sunday, Rachel Held Evans notes how difficult it was to share her experience of disillusionment with fellow believers. "It became increasingly clear," she says, "that my fellow Christians didn't want to listen to me, or grieve with me, or walk down this frightening road with me. They wanted to fix me and send me back to the fold with a painted smile on my face and tiny symbols in my hands." In these autobiographies, the disillusioned express how quickly Christians want to silence the one who is struggling. They may offer a quick platitude about the dark night of the soul, or everybody goes through that struggle, and shut down the conversation. Or they might express polite shock and shame the other person into silence. Either way, the conversation ends. Whether dismissed with platitudes or silenced with shame, the one crying out is marginalized and not heard, really. Such a response from Christians is understandable. To question the viability of faith is dangerous, and therefore Christians have cultivated a certain volatility to questions of viability. Yet when the cry of the disillusioned is no longer heard, the church becomes an even more formidable place. Faith is expressed only with confidence. And those who question, those who struggle to put what they are feeling into words, are left standing outside where they struggle alone. Scripturally considered, this is ironic. From Gideon testing the angel of the Lord in Judges 6, to the father who cries out to Jesus, "I help, help my unbelief," in Mark 9, Scripture records the cries of the doubting and disillusioned for our faithful meditation. Consider Psalm 88. The Psalter offers us an array of powerful human experience. And he goes on to say, basically, that this is a whole lot different than other psalms, which will turn to the hope we have in God. And Psalm 88 actually doesn't do that. And so it is unique in that respect. And so I'm opening to that. Probably should have had it open, but it's my podcast and I didn't want to. So there. Psalm 88. I'm almost there. "I cry out day and night before you," it says. "O Lord, God of my salvation." Well, that's hopeful. It's a hopeful first verse. "I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit, a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? It is your steadfast love declared in the grave. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Your wonders known in the darkness, are they known? Or your righteousness known in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. That's how the psalm ends. Wow. My companions have become darkness. So obviously I'm interpreting in real time, but the verse 1, O Lord God of my salvation, you really got to cling on to that. And then his steadfast love, that word in there, his righteousness is still there. You still have his steadfast love and his faithfulness. That's verse 11. So you have little rays of hope in there, but there is a whole lot of despair, isn't there? And that's okay, he's saying. The scriptures give such people voice. Wherever the people of God gather to read the scriptures, they will hear these cries from its pages and be formed to listen when the disillusioned cry out today. So what do we hear? First, we hear they're struggling to gain a hearing. Secondly, we hear how the disillusioned also find value in rituals, guys. The narratives invite us to see the disciplines of devotion in a new way. He explains. Frequently, in narratives of disillusionment, the disillusioned haunt the habits of faith. For example, Lauren Winner, in her meditation still, writes, on the days I think I have a fighting chance at redemption, at change, I understand it to be these words and rituals and people who will change me. Some days I'm not sure if my faith is riddled with doubt or whether graciously my doubt is riddled with faith. And yet I continue to live in a world the way a religious person lives in the world. So she celebrates holy days, in other words, liturgical feasts, habits of prayer and charity. In Searching for Sunday, Rachel Held Evans uses the seven sacraments of the Roman and Orthodox tradition to write her work. She said it was fitting that I arranged the book around the sacraments because it was the sacraments that drew me back to church after I'd given up on it. Those tangible, tactile nature of the sacraments invited me to touch, to smell, taste, hear, and see God in the stuff of everyday life again. In leaving church, Barbara Brown Taylor rediscovers the practice of the Sabbath. Anyway, repeatedly in these narratives, the disillusioned return to the disciplines of devotion and the rituals of faith. He goes on to say, you know, this, we value authenticity a lot, and this feels fake to us. But consider this, he says, consider this. He says, when I went to college, my time for prayer and reading scripture was determined by my mood. When I was interested in reading or meditating on scripture, I would do it. When I was not interested, I would not read and meditate on scripture. And that worked for me. My time reading scripture and entering into prayer was fervent and powerful because I was intent upon doing it and interested in listening and speaking to God. So it was a delight, but my roommate was, prayer was a discipline for him. Every morning, he would read the scriptures at his desk. If he had something to do early that day, he would get up even earlier to read scripture and pray. It drove me crazy, because I couldn't figure out how he could always be interested in reading scripture at the same time every day. It didn't make sense to me. Then one day, as he was sitting at his desk and pulling out the scriptures, I asked him, how can you always be interested in reading scripture? He replied, "You're assuming I'm interested." Shocked, I said, "You're not?" He answered, "Not always." "Then why are you reading scripture?" I asked. At this point, getting a little angry because it seemed hypocritical. He said, "Because I bring myself before God every day. If I'm not interested, then that is what he has to deal with this day. I don't stop being his child because I'm having a bad day. I still come and place myself before him and say, 'This is what you've got to work with today, God.'" That conversation changed my perspective about devotion and discipline. I had thought you had to be personally interested in devotional disciplines, because obviously for me it was the personal investment that made these genuine. But perhaps it is the practice itself that is important. In times of disillusionment, the discipline itself may be good. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis has a satanic figure, Screwtape, make this observation of Christians engaging in disciplines in times of disillusionment. Screwtape says, "Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." Rituals are a gift to the lost and the weary. Even though one experiences God's absence, one continues to follow his footsteps in the world. These disciplines give shape to our lives, particularly when we are struggling. Consider Naomi, and he got this from a chapel sermon by my Greek teacher, Jeff Gibbs, in seminary chapel. But he gives tribute later in the journal. Consider Naomi, guys. He says, "For me, Naomi is the patron saint of disillusionment. She inhabits that difficult space of following and yet falling away. Her experience in Moab has left her bitter and bereft of God. When she hears that the Lord has visited his people in Israel, she returns to Bethlehem. Upon arriving, however, she finds herself on the edge of the communal conversation. The townspeople are stirred. They speak about her rather than to her, asking one another, 'Is this Naomi?' Naomi, however, has her own tale to tell, and it's a narrative of disillusionment. She's changed her name from pleasant to bitter, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with her. She went away full, but the Lord has brought her back empty. The Lord has testified against her. The Almighty has brought calamity upon her. Empty, bitter, disillusioned, Naomi returns to Bethlehem." Yet in Bethlehem, Naomi experiences another encounter with God. She begins to dwell in the disciplines of Israel. And it is in the order created by these disciplines that God does his work. God's laws have a way of feeding the hungry, leaving behind grain for the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners. In Ruth's gathering of the gleanings, Naomi finds herself fed. God's laws have a way of redeeming property in the case where there is no heir. See Numbers 27. In a ritual transaction at the city gate, Naomi finds her property has been redeemed. More importantly, God's laws have a way of redeeming people, raising up an heir for the deceased. Deuteronomy 25. In the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, Naomi finds herself blessed by God and given a redeemer. Because God's word shapes the lives of his people, when Naomi returns to Bethlehem and lives in these habits of faith, the Lord is at work. God works in the midst of her disillusionment in his own mysterious way. Disciplines of devotion are a way of life for the disillusioned when everything else has been shattered. Some might call this hypocrisy. I would call it hope. On the one hand, going through the motions is not ideal. But on the other hand, going through the motions is not necessarily bad, particularly when the motions are worth going through. I would add, as pastor, you know, Ephesians 6, verse 17, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Hebrews 4, 12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. So when we experience and hear and listen to God's Word, wonderful things happen. All right. So he gives some examples. A recently divorced mother may wake up and not feel like a mom. She may feel like a failure, abandoned by both her husband and her God. Yet She goes through the motions of being a mom. During the week, she gets up and prepares the kids for school and herself for work. On the weekend, she brings what is left of her family to church. She goes through the motions. Yet these practices give shape to her life, her relationship with her children, and her relationship to God. This is how she holds on to God's design of the world, even when the questions whether God is holding on to her are there. God's ordering of things is good, and devotional disciplines help her abide in that goodness when her life is filled with pain. I've often wondered whether the church has moved too quickly from Good Friday to Easter. We have not cultivated for our people an understanding of the painful paradox of Holy Saturday. Holy Saturday is that time when disillusionment and discipline are rather joined together. Consider what it was like for the disciples. Jesus had died. His body had been buried. After 3 years of miracles, signs, and wonders, suddenly all was over. Yet in the midst of this disillusionment, they observed the Sabbath. Disciplines are the way of discipleship in the midst of disillusionment. They help people maintain a relationship with God when the world is bereft of God. Luke invites us to meditate on this paradox of discipleship in the midst of disillusionment in his account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. The disciples meet a stranger on the road and voice to him their disillusionment. After recounting what has happened, they say, "We had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel." In the midst of this disillusionment, however, and this is from Luke 24, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. In the midst of this disillusionment, they continue to practice the disciplines of faith. When the stranger asks if he is going further, they press upon him and invite him in. There, in the breaking of the bread and in the discipline of hospitality, Jesus makes himself known, and for a moment, they see their hope fulfilled. Here is our conclusion. This article has been a simple study of what devotion might look like in our cultural context. Today, when people look at their screens, they find themselves distracted. When they look at the world, they find it disenchanted. When they look at the church, they find themselves disillusioned. For such people, the church brings God's gift of the devotional life. Devotion is a deep reverence for a teaching of the faith that takes shape in contemplative and active practices in the world. So, he said that a number of times. He has said that a number of times here. Devotion is a deep reverence for a teaching of the faith that takes shape in contemplative, inside, and outside active practices in the world. Okay, to summarize. By the power of the Spirit, God's people learn to devote themselves to good works, as it says in Titus 3:14. In such devotion, the Spirit draws people from distraction into deeper practices of reverence, from disenchantment into discovery of God's work in the world, and from disillusionment into the disciplines of faith that form a way of life called hope. My prayer is that our understanding and handling of devotion will equip God's people to live in the world devoted to the things of God, and discovering his ways and his work in the world. There he closes. Well, discussion questions would include, you know, how to approach members who are experiencing this world and the things that it has, the culture has for us, right, in response to pandemic, the same amounts of distraction and disillusionment that it always has. And so this year has been pretty exhausting in that way, I think. Certainly I have heard the messages of dereliction, you know, sorrow and crying out, why us, why now, why this? I'm sure the President Trump, you know, was wondering, why now? I'm going for re-election, shut down the economy, and of course, half the population is going to blame me for it. The way we always blame a president, I guess, for the downturn, any downturn in the economy. It never makes sense to me. Why would we blame the president? Anyway, thinking about cultivating, and that term, I'll leave you with this thought. I recently went to a pro-life conference. It's called Lutherans for Life, and they had a regional conference, and that was this past Saturday, and so very fresh in my mind. But I said, you know, we're not here to castigate the culture or capitulate to the culture. So we're not here to kind of say, oh, they're right, there's no hope, you know. He's not entertaining that in the article. He's saying you help the person move beyond this, that if you need to kind of go through the motions for a while, that's okay. So kind of inviting people to do that at church, you know. And so then also we are doing the work of being God's people and lifting them up, giving them real hope. I love it that this one pastor said it this way, that the scripture is the only book in the world that draws you into it to become a participant. So like we read Psalm 88 in this podcast today, and we kind of entered into it together, you know, it says, your wrath has swept over me. You know, it feels like, gee, you know, God has come over me with darkness, and yet he is still good and still faithful underneath that. So we need to teach our people to trust in that. And so I've kind of struck a minor key today. Dr. Schmidt struck that minor key with this article, but it is what I like about it, you know, that you play in the minor key sometimes to resolve so that the ear appreciates the resolving in the major key, you know, at the end. So if you're a music lover, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about, and I lost you. But essentially, you know, maybe you think of it this way, like a foil, you know, like the background in the painting, a foil for what is in the front, you know, so you can appreciate what is in the front. The chalice was being filled with the red blood, you know, from Jesus, represents the blood. It's the color red on a painting, but it represents the very blood of Christ that is pouring over and pouring into us. And so that is happening at the same time as suffering in this world of sin and darkness. So that's the really remarkable thing for us that we have. And I wanted to share this with you, that we should strive to be a realistic church, I guess, maybe say it that way. You know, I think a lot of people get that here. Some people may not get that. And so if you're hearing, you know, platitudinal things, the word is platitude, you know, it's a common saying that, oh, hey, you know, kind of snap out of it. Hey, everybody has these concerns, you know, buck up, it's okay. That's the kind of thing is, it's true that God's in control. And what I just said is true. The blood of Jesus pouring over us, just as we might feel the wrath of God pouring over us or his discipline. But there's a time and a place, you guys. Closing with that, pastoral care is, you know, there's a time and a place. You don't march into a room where someone has just died and announce the love and joy of Jesus just yet. You sit with them in the midst of their loved one having just died and given their last breath. And you watch the tears and think of your own tears. It's the art of Christian visiting and the art of Christian care for one another that is part of our ongoing education for everyone. So that's Christian education too. I think you're definitely getting the picture that I'm not a pastor who views Christian education as happening only in the Bible class or Sunday school. And that, in fact, it happens mostly in real life. And so, you know, it's not that I want to do away with the youth group or Sunday school, but I'm sorry. You know, the church existed centuries and centuries with no Sunday school and no youth group. And why is that? Because people encountered Christ together, and they encountered the world together, and they reflected on that, and they sang together, and they did works of charity together and of love together to others. And that was your youth group, you know? That was your Sunday. That was where you learned the faith. And who's to say that is, you know, any kind of bad thing? So we can have the wonderful structures of the church, the committees, and Board of Education, Board of Elders, and so on, but we're kind of all engaged in pastoral care. We're kind of all engaged in ministry, really. And so I want to kind of openly share it with you. So hope you've enjoyed this podcast, the end of part three here, Dr. Schmidt's look at devotion and discipleship in a discontented age. And I just find it deeply valuable in reflecting on how I preach and how I'm going to, you know, meet with those who are expressing some questioning, right, some doubts right now. And that's part of my task as a pastor, but certainly you are called to that task as well. Priests of God, may the Lord be with you. You are a kingdom of priests. Remember, it's Revelation chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2. So you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging unto God. The Lord be with you.